Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message this morning from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have of having a God who loves us, having a God who has sent his Son, his only Son, whom he loved in the world, we might have salvation through him. Father, I thank you for those who teach us to be thankful. I'm reminded how in the book of Romans you tell us that one of the marks of unbelievers is they are ungrateful. And I have to confess, I think we all have to confess, how often we fall into that same trap. We get our eyes on ourselves, not upon you. We forget that everything we have comes from you. We have nothing we have not received, and so we forget to be thankful. I am thankful that you give us people like the Apostle Paul and like the psalmists, others in the Bible that have reminded us how important it is that we recognize your presence in our life by the things that you do. And we thank you for all of those things. Ask you that you'd help us to have thankful hearts. And I pray that you would work through this passage as we think about it in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And again, think about how wonderful you are and what you've done in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would meet us today and give us a thankful heart. Help us leave this place rejoicing because of what God has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know Paul never had Thanksgiving? Do you know that most of the world doesn't have Thanksgiving? I mean the holiday, not the fact. People who know Lord Jesus Christ should be a thankful people. We should be characterized by our Thanksgiving. Because we recognize some of the things I already prayed about, that we don't have anything in ourselves. That all we have we did not deserve. All that we have we received. Isn't something that inherently is ours, including your talent and your good looks, or your bad looks if you're like me, or all those other things. You know, you didn't deserve any of them. You weren't given any of them because you were somehow inherently more important than someone else. That is not true. That's the basis of our Thanksgiving when we recognize that the greatest gifts, in fact, all the gifts that God gave us, but the greatest gift that God gave us, salvation, is also something that we are not worthy of. What strikes me when you read the Apostle Paul is he jumps into Thanksgiving in the most unusual situations. Now, I'm not saying he was weird. I'm just saying you realize he's in the middle of a very hard situation of life, of the events of life, and of the work that he's doing, the struggles he has in the ministry, some of the things that happened to him in the ministry. I'm thinking of chapter 11 in this book. You probably remember when we were there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he talked about all the things he went through, the catalog of things that he suffered to bring the gospel to people in the ministry. Yet this same Paul, in the midst of all this struggle and all this hard work and all the dumb things that are the difficult things that happened to him, bursts out with thanksgiving to God because he recognizes that God is greater than all those things. God's working through all those things and God will accomplish his will. He's going to talk to us about God always triumphing. So we're going to see this in two parts. This is kind of looking at it from our perspective. We can be frustrated. God can't. That's an important truth. Do you know that? It doesn't sound so important. It's a little bit trite on the surface, doesn't it? But the truth is, God can never be frustrated. God's plan never is disrupted. God triumphs in all things. And second, God uses us to show who He is. That's in this text. We can't be frustrated first. We can be frustrated, but God can't. Paul says there, now thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumph or in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. 2 Corinthians 2:14. It wasn't always easy to be the Apostle Paul. You know that if you read through the Bible, because he's gone through a lot of things. We already touched on some of those. But when you go this far in 2 Corinthians, you realize a lot of things already happened. In chapter 1, he talks about all the terrible things that happened to him, that he went through, the suffering he went through, that others might be comforted through him, how God showed himself to be a God of mercy and the Father of all comforts to the Apostle Paul. Then in the end of chapter 1, he talks about the fact, you know, I was going to come to you before, and I'm sure he got shot at by the false teachers in Corinth over that, and they said, he just can't make up his mind. He just changes his mind all the time. And he makes the point that, you know, I didn't come because I wasn't sure how you'd take me after that really hot letter I wrote you, the hard letter I wrote you in 1 Corinthians. And so I was concerned, and I did not come because God intervened. But then he makes the point that he's going to come. And that's the process. He also talks about, I've got these written down, I'm jumping ahead of my notes. In chapter 2, he recites his fears about coming to them and instructing them about the man that had been, that repented of his sin. Remember they had chapter 5 of chapter 1, he talked of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talked about the man who was living in adultery with his father's wife and how they had tolerated him, and he said, you need to put him out. And so they went through church discipline. If you've ever gone through church discipline, I want you to know it's one of the most difficult things you'll ever live through. It's hard to be involved in that process in a church. And as a result, it's hard to forgive the person that did it, that caused that situation to happen where you had to deal with it. Well, this brother seems to have repented. And so Paul is telling them, you need to take him back. You really do. You need to forgive him. And that was hard. Then finally, in verses 12 through 13, he hoped to meet Titus when he came to Macedonia. Titus wasn't there. Boy, I think you can see the humanity of Paul in this one. Paul sent Titus ahead to find out how the Corinthians thought about him. Were they mad about that first letter? Would they not receive anything he said? Whatever. And he was hoping to find Titus in Macedonia. Probably a set time that they had set. You know, we want you to come. To Troas. I want you to come to Troas and speak to me and tell me what happened. Now, Troas is in Asia Minor. But he's not there. And even though God had opened a great door of ministry, which I think is an amazing statement, even though he'd opened a great door of ministry for Paul in Troas, he couldn't settle down and do it there. He had to go find out about what was going on. So he went to Macedonia. That means he went across into the land of Greece, a little above Greece. Macedonia was a Greek country in the sense that Greek-speaking people were there, but it wasn't Greek proper. It wasn't Greece proper. But he went up there, and there he finally runs into Troas, to Titus. And you find that out later on. So in the middle of this background of uncertainty and struggle and frustration, Paul bursts out in this word of thanksgiving to God. It's an amazing thing. Now, he didn't do it because it was November the 4th Thursday, you know, and it's Thanksgiving. So even though it's lousy out there, I got to give thanksgiving. I think one of the things you learn from Paul is you don't give thanks just when things are going good. You need to give thanks when things are going good, because a lot of times we forget to do that too. But you need to give thanks when things are going good, and you need to give thanks when things are going bad. Another observation that I don't think I really made in this sermon, but I want to make to you now, is you realize your great privilege being a Christian is you know who to get thanks to. I have talked to a lot of people who tell me, well, I'm really grateful that this happened. And I say, well, that's nice. Who are you grateful to? Well, you know, I'm just thankful that the fates did, There's no such thing as fates. There's no such thing as a thing people think, well, it just happened that way. It doesn't just happen that way. God is the source of every good thing. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. The Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning, no change. So he says in our verse, our first verse, verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now you'll notice it doesn't say that in New King James. It doesn't say it in Old King James. The word triumph is an interesting word. It's used twice in the New Testament. It's a really popular word. You have to look it up because if you've taken Greek like I have, you learn the most popular words. I used to have it down to 15 times. If it appeared 15 times in the New Testament, I knew it. I don't have that anymore. I've lost a lot of that. But still, this is one I have to look up every time because I look at it and say, I don't know what that means. So you look it up. It's used two times, and there's a lot of, whether it's used transitively or intransitively and all that nonsense, you can work that all out. But the point is, it usually means to lead to in a triumph. A triumph was a technical thing. And it's a picture, I think, here that Paul's trying to paint for these Corinthians who knew this language very well. They understood this because Romans did a lot of this triumphing because they were a conquering people. And a triumph was a big celebration. I think it was 362 times in the writings that are left to you, us of the Roman Empire, they did a triumph. It's something that was mentioned a lot. They did it a lot. What was happening is if you conquered a territory, they'd have a big celebration down the main streets of Rome. I think in some ways, you may not like this allegory, but I think in some ways, this is like winning the World Series. You know, they come and they have a big victory parade when they do that. And great big celebration because we won the big game. Well, this was something even greater than that. They won a part of the Roman Empire. They defeated an enemy. And so what they would do is they'd set up this procession down the main streets of Rome. I'm probably really off my... Anyhow, to get the picture, they're going down the main streets of Rome, the main street of Rome. And in front, you have musicians. And they're playing. And they're announcing by their music that there's some great parade coming. And then comes in front the conquering general in his chariot. And it's really dolled up and it's really some, it's kind of like, you know, what's it called? The car with the top. Convertible. It's like the guy sitting in the convertible and he's waving at the crowd, you know. This guy's riding in his chariot and he's all dressed up, I guess in the robes of Zeus, robes of Saturn, not Saturn. Can't remember who the Zeus is. Zeus is the Greek god, and the Romans Latinized him and made him something else. But anyhow, the top god, he's dressed like that and he's riding in. I mean, this is very prestigious. It's very austere. It's amazing. And he's riding in on his chariot. Behind him, there's another bunch of musicians. And then there are these people that are the somebodies that they captured. The mayor or the king or the whatever, and they've got them lined up there. They're the prisoners in chains. And then you've got another bunch of musicians. And then you have people that are coming behind. It's usually the army. And behind the army, there are the slaves, the nobodies that they captured. What they pretty much did was they would take the somebodies and they'd take them partially up the thing and they would take them aside and kill them off. And usually had in their priests that were throw burning incense and stuff along the way or doing other things. That's a great picture he's painting here. And what happens is we want to make this one-to-one, you know. Who's the conquering general? Who's the slaves? Who's the army, etc.? But as you look at this, he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He always is the conquering hero. He's the one who's winning the battle, always. Never a time he's not, even when things are going hard for the Apostle Paul. When he was in Ephesus and faced the lions, as he says that, whether he did it literally or not, I don't know. he might be speaking figuratively there, but anyhow, it was a hard time. Even when he was going through the very hard time, didn't know what God was doing, God's always going to win. That's the point. There's a word we have for that, and this is an important word you need to learn. It's the word providence. Providence is made up of two words. It means to see before or to provide before. Do you notice how our word provide and providence are very similar? Because provide means we see the need and we provide, we make a provision for it before we see it or before the need is there. We make a provision. Providence is like that. God makes a provision for us. We believe believers of all ages have really grabbed onto this assurance that Paul's talking about, that God always leads us in triumph, that he will never be defeated. You remember Joseph? I was thinking of people in the Old Testament. I'm just going to use one illustration here. Joseph. You remember when Joseph, at the end of his life, after all that stuff with messing with his brothers and playing with their heads when he came back to get the food and stuff, and when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, and then they go get his dad and they bring him back, and they're in Egypt, and then finally, after some time, his father dies. And of course, his brothers are a little scared because they sold him as a slave. What's he going to do if dad's not here to keep him from doing it? So they even come up with a lie. Dad said, you can't do this to us. And this is Joseph's response. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's a great statement. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Even the bad stuff, God meant it for good. And he did it in order to, let me find my place, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Genesis 20, 19 through 20. I'll give you a title for that, for those two verses that they gave us in Bible school. I've never forgotten. It's Romans 8, 28 of the Old Testament. That's because there's in the New Testament a tremendous statement that Paul wrote about providence. And you know it, because I read it all the time to you. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Great, great verse. And you should have that verse down in your head because you're going to need it someday. When you can't understand what's going on and you hurt worse than you ever hurt in your whole life and you don't know what to do, remember this verse. I remember one of the bad advices I was given in school was never use this in counseling people, helping them in hard times. Going to tell you it's the best thing you can hold on to. God is in control. He's not lost a bit of it. And he's still working all those things together. God is always leading us in triumph, in a parade of triumph. His plan and purpose for us and for all of us and for all of his people and his eternal plan are never frustrated. He will carry it out. Now we look at the rest of that text. God uses us to show who he is. Remember, I talked about that procedure. Let me read the verse first. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now you need to get the picture. How is he leading us in triumph? And this is how he's explaining that. But to get the picture, remember our picture of the triumph? And remember I told you there were guys burning incense and all that kind of stuff. And they were mostly pagan priests in a Roman triumph. They were all pagan priests. But if you were thinking about the Old Testament, there's a lot of, I don't know. You know, Corinth was a place that was mostly Gentile. So I don't know what this image provoked in their mind. But there were some Jewish people there. We know that. Two of them were Aquila and Priscilla. There were others. Paul was a Jew. So anyhow, whichever way, whenever there was a sacrifice, the idea was the God you're sacrificing to could smell the sacrifice. If this word language is used in the Old Testament, he could smell the sacrifice. It was a sweet smelling aroma to him. That's the picture. That's the idea he's working on here. We are that sweet smelling aroma. Suddenly we go from being In this triumph, being either a soldier or a slave, you can fight that one out. There's guys who've written lots of pages on that, where Paul sees himself as a soldier, a slave. And frankly, I think the most important thing is to realize you're being led in triumph, and it's God who gets all the credit and all the blessing. He's the one that we're really honoring, just like that general is the one they were honoring in the parade. But the point is that they had these guys and they were burning sacrifices. They were burning incense. They were burning stuff. And the idea was that there was something to say. It smelled good. So Paul hitchhikes on that and said, we are that smell. What are we the smell of? We're the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of who God really is, who Christ really is, and what He has done. God is using us to portray that. This is an amazing thing. I remember in school, I'm going to give this credit to somebody in school, one of my professors, because I don't want you to, I'm not sure this is acceptable, but he said to us, do you stink like Christ? That makes it stick in your head, doesn't it? When people run into you and they jostle you and they walk by you and they see your life, do you put off the aroma of Christ? Do they see Christ in you? That's the point. He is manifesting the knowledge of who He is through us. Using the word picture, Paul describes he's revealing Christ in us as an aroma of the sacrifices to God. Just a second. Now where am I? We are to be a living sacrifice, and what does our lives given to in service to God do? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Paul, God is using you to manifest who He is, and He's doing it to two groups of people. Now, you have the whole world in those statements. Some of the world are being saved, and some of them are perishing right now. So why does He use that description? For one thing, He's talking about what God is doing in the world. We'll talk about this a little more in a minute, but you'll see it, I think, when we get down there. But He starts out with the people, the ones who we are the aroma of death leading to death. To those who are perishing. I think the reason this is so important to Paul and why he starts with it is there's this thing we've got. We are very success-oriented people. We think unless we do something that's profitable and shows results right now, it was worthless. Paul says, you know, you're the aroma of death to those who are dying. There are people that you're going to share the gospel with in your life, and I know that's true in my life too, that we share the gospel with a lot of people who will never believe it. They'll never receive Christ as their Savior. They'll never believe in Him. They'll listen. They might be polite. They may not be polite. But you're going to talk to them. Is that profitable? Is that something you ought to do? Is that something that works? I like this statement. First, the problem is that we think if we talk to somebody and they never receive the Lord, we wasted our time. And the thing it's important for us to understand, what he's saying to us, is somehow this is not true. Even if you are going and all you're doing in presenting the gospel to somebody else is confirming their condemnation, God is still using you and God is still glorified. Now, it just struck me this thing. I remember years ago we were doing some calling in Bad Axe. And we had some guys come from U of M with my brother-in-law. And we were doing some door-to-door work to drum up interest in some evangelistic meetings we were having with my brother-in-law. And my brother-in-law brought a bunch of his you know, early 20s college people. And he had one kid who had never done any of this kind of thing. And he said, why don't you go with him? Because he's never done this kind of thing. So we went and we made several calls. And although we didn't have a lot of response in Bad Axe, most of the people were very polite. And we went to one door. I remember this one door. It's the only other call I remember we made that time. But one door, it was open. And a screen door. And I knocked on the door and I heard a voice. A disembodied voice. Turned out she was laying on a sofa with his back to us. But she starts talking to me. You know, what do you want? And I told her who we were and what we were doing. And she said, I'm not interested. And I said, well, we have some material. Can we give it to you? Can we leave it to it with you? Well, you know, and she talked for a while. We had this conversation with somebody we couldn't see. And then finally she got up, came to the door and took the material and walked. And the guy next to me said, boy, that's just cool. Now, I don't think I was good at it. I think that it was just something that God allowed us to do. But we went along and it got going. And most of the time, in the beginning of this time, we did it for about an hour. For most of the beginning of this time, I did all the talking and he just stood there and looked intelligent and good looking, because he was. And he was there. And then finally we come near the end and he says, the next one, I want to do the talking. I said, okay. As it would happen. And I know this was God's providence. I don't know, understand it. But we went up to this door and he knocks on the door. And he very, very confidently starts talking to this guy. He opens the door. He starts talking to the guy. And all of a sudden the guy just, boom, slammed the door right in his face. Broke my heart. You should have seen this kid's face. It just, he almost cried. You know, and he had a big smile and now he was in tears. And I said, listen, one thing you're going to know is someday that guy's going to wish he listened to you. He'll remember this. Whether he remembers it tomorrow or next week, doesn't matter. When he stands before God, he'll remember this. And he'll wish he had listened. And the guy smiled after that. He thought that was all right. But my point was, now, did we waste time going to that home? No. You need to know that. Because there's this thinking that happened. I'm a historically oriented guy. The guy who was at Spurgeon's church before Spurgeon, like 100 years before Spurgeon, was a guy who believed, he called him a hyper-Calvinist. His name was John Gill, who wrote a really good commentary, by the way. I'm not shooting him. But he believed that you didn't have any right to talk to anybody who wasn't the, quote, elect, one of the chosen ones, one of those who would receive. I think this verse puts a lie to that. You can go and talk to everybody, mainly because you don't know who those people are that will receive. And sometimes God is going to use you to confirm their sinfulness. He's going to confirm their condemnation through you. I don't know how this works. It doesn't strike me. It isn't logical to me. But it's there. He thinks we should talk to those who never come to Christ. So when you go out, and if you have one of those nights, which I've had, where you go talk to a couple, three people, and nobody's interested in anything that you have to offer. They're not interested in my Jesus. Don't go home and think, boy, I didn't accomplish anything tonight. Yeah, you did. You did what God wanted you to do, and you were this aroma, His presence, aroma of death unto death. Now, how that works, I don't know. But it does, and you have to trust God for that. You're not defeated. Do you see the point of this? You're not defeated when you're doing something and it just seems like you're beating your head against a wall. If you're doing it for God, you're not defeated. Now here's the fun part. And the other, the aroma of life leading to life. God is going to use us for those who will believe as a conduit of His salvation. The reason I put it that way, and I think why it's a continual action, believing and perishing, as if they haven't yet, or they're getting there, or we're doing it. This is because when somebody gets saved, God does a lot of things before they're saved. Do you know that? You think about your salvation. How many times did you hear the gospel before you were saved? I can think of people. I tell the story of Manuel Rodriguez. I probably shared the gospel with him 6, maybe even 8 times. I don't remember. Somewhere in that neighborhood of times. And he had no interest. And one day I took another method. It wasn't the method that did this. God did it. But to use another method that came from Pete Newcoop. It was a little booklet, Truth for the Interested. And it was a Bible study. And in this Bible study, you start out talking about the reliability of Scripture. Second lesson, man's sin problem. And you get them all the way to hell. You talk about God's condemnation. You talk about the end result. And you leave. First time in my life I've ever done that. I did not like doing that. But Manuel was a good-hearted soul. He let me do that. And I left. I come back the next week and I knocked on the door. And I don't think I hit it twice before the door opened. And he said, I got to know how to get saved. Can you imagine them by joy after talking to him 6-8 times and he didn't have any interest at all? And suddenly he needed to know how to get saved. God had opened his eyes. He was one being, believing. He hadn't believed entirely yet, but he eventually did. Now, the reason I bring that up is you need to realize that God works all these things together. How many times have people heard the gospel before they believe? How many times have you heard people give their testimony and this person shared with me and that person shared with me, and then finally one day the light went on? I always think of this one, John 4:34-38. Remember, this is the woman at the well. And she's gone into the city and told them about this Messiah she found, this Savior she found. And Jesus, they come out and Jesus starts talking about it. And Jesus says, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you enter into their labors. When you get the privilege of leading someone to Christ, don't go around and notch your Bible. You got to be at the end. You got to be the guy who reaped where somebody else worked. Or somebody else sowed. I always thank God for the reapers. But I thank God most for the sowers. If you don't sow, no one can reap. That's a very, very important thing. So you get to be the savior of life to life for those who are going to believe. So you share the gospel with somebody and they don't get converted. They don't get saved. God doesn't bring them to the place of faith yet. And later on, somebody else shares the gospel with them and they get saved. Did you waste your time? You were the savior of life to them. Important thing. So what he's saying is, we are going to be used of God. Then he makes this very important point. In view of all this, Paul asks this question. And who is sufficient for these things? Then I read one book where the guy, do not remember who it was, but he says, well, Paul was, and he was talking about the fact he was sufficient for these things, and the false teachers weren't. That is not what he's saying. I want to point that out, because he does answer the question, just not in chapter 2. You get down to chapter 3 and verse 5, and this is what you read. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The answer to the question isn't who is sufficient for the things while I am. No, you're not. See, you can never do this in the power of your own flesh. You have to work at it. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but you remember it as God is working in you by the willing and the doing of it. God blesses His Word. God blesses His servants who are carrying His Word. And the greatest blessing we have as His servants is we get to be the one that does that. It is thrilling when you realize somebody has just entered the kingdom of God. They're generally changed. And it's because God used you. Who's sufficient for these things? Not me. Not you. Not Paul. Not Peter. Not John. Not any of those guys. God did it in them. Amazing, amazing thing. Now, how does this happen? Well, Paul then adds this little statement. For we are not as some men, as so many, let me start all over. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The point is, this happens because we share the gospel. And the motivation's in what he said. It's not like we're peddling it to make money. We're not there for what benefit we get out of it. We're there because we want to glorify God. We're preaching God from, as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ, recognizing that as we minister, the Lord is watching us. Negative and a positive here. Paul did not peddle the Bible for his own purposes. There was a guy who was an evangelist, pretty famous one, several years ago. And the quote that I remember the most he said, or the most that sticks in my head when I think of him, was he said, "The gospel's big business and I'm going to milk it for every dime I can get out of it." That was not Paul. I hope that is not you. We don't do these things because of some profit we get out of it. We do it because it glorifies God. Second, he recognized that all his ministry to unbelievers and believers alike were conducted in the sight of God. God watched everything he did. And that's the important part we need to realize. So when we're sharing the gospel, we're not just sharing it to the audience of the person we're talking to, but God himself is watching. God himself is aiding. The Spirit of God is working. Now, whether they receive him or not, that's another thing. So what do we learn from this? Here's some lessons. One, our God is never frustrated or defeated. You need to know that. Because it's very easy to think, because we get frustrated and we get defeated. We don't understand what's going on. It's really hard when you don't understand what's going on. I think of Peter. I love Peter. But you remember Peter? He's in the garden with Jesus. And this crowd comes up, this cohort comes up, 600 plus soldiers and stuff, and they come to get Jesus. And so what does he do? Peter said, "I'm going to die with you." So he hauls out his sword and he whacks at the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he cuts off his ear. Because one thing, Peter was great as a fisherman. He was lousy with a sword. Couldn't even hit his head. Cut his ear off. Jesus said, "Put it up." Healed his ear. Went with them. Willingly. And they tied his hands, which just makes me laugh every time, because who in the world is tying up God? But they thought they could. And they dragged him off to the high priest's house, and Peter hangs along behind. Peter didn't know what was going on. So what did that do to Peter? Made him a little bit timid. Made him a little bit feel overwhelmed, I think. And led to something Christ predicted he would do. He denied him three times. But Peter still loved him. Peter just didn't understand. And brethren, I don't think we're any different than Peter. When things go on in your life and you flat out don't understand, I want to tell you, that's very hard. This is the thing you hold on to. God is never frustrated. I said this to my people in Enfield. They said, "God only has plan A. There is no plan B. There is no plan C. God never has one. He knows exactly what he's doing, and everything he's planned will happen." And you hold on to that because that's the God that takes care of you. So everything happens in your life, too, is under his plan. The Lord is using us even when it may seem that our efforts are in vain. Paul said, 1 Corinthians, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." He had his priorities right. Oh, God, you know, the big issue in Corinth was, well, Paul could preach, but boy, Apollos is amazing. He's very eloquent and all that. So Peter, he's kind of folksy. He's the old fisherman. And then some said, "Well, Peter's the best. He's the most spiritual. I'm of Peter." Some said, "Paul." Probably many more said Apollos, because he was eloquent. We know that because the Bible says he was. And I'm sure Paul looked at that and said, "Well, you need to understand, we all had our roles. I started. I planted the seed. He did the watering. God gave the increase." So you go and you work with somebody, and then somebody comes along and works with them, and then eventually they turn to the Lord. You need to thank God. God's not going to forget what you did, but it's part of the process. Who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not you or me. I couldn't decide if that was you or me or you or I, but anyhow, certainly not you or me. In ourselves, we can't do that. We are sufficient only as Christ works in and through us. For God is working in us the willing and doing of His good pleasure. Sounds like Philippians 2:13. That's what I'm talking about. And finally, if you don't know Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what were you going to do with Him today? He's the one who came. God sent Him into the world, His Son, His only Son, whom He loved. He lived a sinless life. He laid His life down on a cross to die and become the curse for our sin, that we might have forgiveness through Him. He rose from the dead. Now He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and someday He's coming back. So what are you going to do with Jesus? That's the question. Because that determines whether you are going to perish or whether you're going to be saved. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing a song that talks, I think, a little bit about providence. This is my Father's world. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have of having a God who loves us like that, who can never, ever, ever in the worst situations in our lives be defeated. You are the one in control. You're the one that's going to win in the end. And we need to hitch our wagon to You. We need to hold on to You that we might glorify You in how we live, what we do. Help us to be faithful in living before others, in talking to others about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Pray that we might be great examples of Christ in us. Pray the Lord that You may use us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.